We're going to pick up this week where we left off 2 weeks ago. Last week, I was preaching at a church up in Baltimore at Inverness Presbyterian Church for their missions conference, and Tom Pullman filled in for me last week. Many of you don't even know who Tom is. Most of you probably do. Tom was our first associate pastor. He went off to Easton to plant our daughter church, Shore Harvest, over there. And he has served people in this congregation for many years. In fact, he was here before I got here leading a Thursday night Bible study way back in the early 90s. So Tom is a faithful man, a man of the Lord, and I was glad he could fill the pulpit last week. But we're jumping back in to the story of the children of Israel wandering in the desert under the lead of Moses as he brought them through all kinds of difficulties, first through the difficulties and the bondage, really the bondage and the mistreatment of slaves when they were in Egypt, then the deliverance through the 10 plagues. Then they find themselves up against the Red Sea. God miraculously parts it. They travel across on dry land, and the armies of Egypt following behind them are swallowed up by the sea. There they see, then for the second time, first they promise to follow God right there on the shores of the Red Sea. They promise that they would always follow God, listen to God, and follow Moses as their leader. And of course, the next chapter, they start grumbling against Moses and the fact that they don't have food and they don't have water. God provides for them both food and water. And then we get to Mount Sinai, and there they make another promise that they will always worship God and God alone. They can hear the thunder. They can see the lightning flashes. They see the smoke coming off of Mount Sinai because they know God is there. Moses goes up. We read in Exodus 19, after they make this promise, "We will always worship you, God." Moses goes up in Exodus 24, spends 40 days on the top of the mountain. Exodus 32 is where we were 2 weeks ago, where the people of God say, "What happened to this man Moses? We don't even know who he is. We don't know what he's up to. We'll make a new God." And they fashion the golden calf. And there at the foot of the mountain, where God is at the top and there at the bottom, they worship the golden calf. Aaron, the high priest of God himself, fashions the gold on to the calf. And there they commit an atrocious sin. And so God says to Moses, "I will wipe these people out. They are a stiff-necked people. And we'll start over again with you. You will be the father of a great nation. And your offspring will inherit the promises." And Moses pleads with God, says, "No, it wouldn't be right. You promised these people freedom and deliverance, and the nations will say you took them out to the desert simply to slaughter them there. For your sake, for your glory, don't punish the people." So God relents and sends Moses down with the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, and he gets to the bottom and he throws them on the ground, and the ground opens up and swallows people. He takes the golden calf, he pounds it into bits, and he takes the gold bits and puts it in water, makes the people drink it, and to tell them how bitter their behavior has been before the Lord. And now we come to Exodus 34, where we see for the first time God has revealed himself to the people. Before, he told them, "My name is I Am. I am who I am." It's just the name of the deal. I am God. You're going to have to live with that. But now in Exodus 34, he kind of lays out with clarity the nature of his name. So let's look together at this glorious passage where we see that our God is a God of second chances. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain.' So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, 'The Lord.'" Literally, this says in the Hebrew, Yahweh. "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord,' or Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children's children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped. "O Lord, if I have found favor in your eyes," he said, "then let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, forgive our wickedness and our sin, and take us as your inheritance." Then the Lord said, "I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people, I will do wonders, never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today, and I will drive out before you all of your enemies." Then he continues to say, be careful to follow these laws and decrees. And then all the way up to verse 27, he makes specifics. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. Almighty, merciful, forgiving, loving, just. And that you have revealed yourself to us. You revealed yourself to the children of Israel in these ways, but even more clearly, you have revealed yourself to us through your Son. For he has taken upon himself the form of humanity. And then he took upon himself our sins. And there we could see with our own eyes, even as we look at any representation of a cross, we can see that you are a God of love and forgiveness and mercy and grace. Father, show us from your word today how we should respond to this, how we should live. Father, we do ask that you would meet with us today, that you would send your Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to open our blind eyes, to unclog our deaf ears, that we would see you for who you really are, and this would change us. We would walk out of this place different today than when we came because we've met with you, and you've showed us who you are and how we should respond to you. Father, do this for us, for our good, but mostly for your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So what's in a name? Fast Eddie had picked up his name because he was the fastest, shrewdest, cleverest accountant in all of Chicago. He had risen to the top among all the criminals as someone who knew how to cook the books. Fast Eddie had his name because he was always one step ahead of the law. No one could pick up any criminal's books that he had done and find anything wrong. And then something happened to Fast Eddie O'Hare. He had a son. And as he held his son in his arms and he looked down into his eyes, he promised his son, "I will not let you suffer for my mistakes. I will not allow you to have the criminal name that's attached to me attached to your name. You will make the O'Hare name proud." So, not long after his son was born, Fast Eddie O'Hare turned in none other than Al Capone. And he took all of his books with him, and he turned state's evidence. And he asked for protection. Protection in Chicago, at that time, was a joke. It wasn't very long before Fast Eddie O'Hare was gunned down. And Eddie O'Hare's wife had to raise their son, Butch O'Hare, without any dad. But she continued to tell him the story of how heroic his father was, how his father had literally given his life to make sure that Butch O'Hare could fly the straight and narrow. So Butch O'Hare grew up in the south side of Chicago, and he went to all the schools, and he did exceptionally well. He volunteered at his church, and he served every way he possibly could, the community in which he lived. Then World War II broke out. Butch O'Hare, who was the top of his class, was a football hero, was sent to the Army Air Corps. Before he knew it, he found himself on an aircraft carrier. And he flew in several missions, one of which, flying off the USS Yorktown, he shot down four enemy dive bombers before they were able to strike the carrier, saving the entire crew. He later died in the Battle of Midway. Fast Eddie O'Hare's legacy was Butch O'Hare. Butch O'Hare became a hero, so much so that the city of Chicago named their airport after him. So anytime you fly into O'Hare Airport, don't think of Fast Eddie, think of Butch, the war hero. And there's a whole display there telling the story of Butch O'Hare. So, what's in a name? Everything. When God reveals himself to the people of Israel, the very first thing that he tells Moses when Moses meets him for the first time on Mount Sinai, when he's on the mountain with his sheep and he sees a bush that's burning, he gets over there, God says, take off your sandals, for you're on holy ground. He comes with fear and trembling up to this burning bush, and God reveals himself to Moses, says, I am who I am. And he asks God, if you're sending me to Egypt, if you're sending me to my people, who should I say has sent me? And he said, tell them that the God who is, or the God who is I am, has sent you. So it's this nameless God almost, this God who is self-existent, this God who is of himself complete and perfect and absolutely humongous and amazing, so that our words can't even describe him. When this God meets with the nation of Israel for the first time out in the wilderness, when they finally make their trek from the plagues of Egypt through the Red Sea, wandering without food, with quail and manna, they finally make it to Sinai. 2 weeks ago, we talked about it. At the base of the mountain, they promised before God that they would be his people. If you flip back to Exodus 19, this is what the Lord God said. He said, on the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a very loud trumpet, and everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain, and Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. And the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through and see the Lord, for they will perish. And then he begins to make his promises to them. And he says that he will make them a kingdom of priests. Early on in chapter 19, he said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you are to speak to them. This is the promise. God has said, I will make a covenant with you, and you'll be special, special from all other nations. You'll be mine, my possession. You will be a kingdom of priests, and I will protect you. And then, as we found out 2 weeks ago, their promises meant very little. Because they had promised on the seashore that they would never turn away from God, and they would always follow Moses. And immediately, they broke their promise. And then they get to the base of the mountain. This is almost ludicrous. It's almost laughable if it weren't so sad. That here they stand at the bottom of the mountain where they were literally scared to death because they heard the thunder and lightning and they felt the rumbling of the mountain and they saw the fire and the smoke and the flashes of lightning and heard the trumpets. And they knew God was there and that he was holy and he was terrifying. And literally at the base of that same mountain, they could turn their back on God and worship a golden calf. And no one would silence the people who were saying, God did not deliver us from the Egyptians. It was the golden calf. These are the gods of Egypt, as it were, who have delivered us by the plagues and through the Red Sea. Awful thing to say, right at the foot of God's mountain. And yet God doesn't follow through with what would have been the just and righteous thing to do, which would be to disintegrate the people right there where they stood. He relents. He listens to the words of Moses. And I believe in his heart that was his intent all along. He wanted to draw that out of Moses, that pastoral heart. Fight for your people, Moses, for I will forgive them. And then he reveals to them his name. Let's look at verses 5 through 7 of Exodus 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, Yahweh. And he passed in front of Moses saying, Yahweh, Yahweh is compassionate and a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Let's pause on that for a second. Verse 5 tells us that he declares his name. Here he reveals to Moses the essence of what it means to be the I Am God, the God who is self-existent, the God who is all sovereign, the God who is not controlled by anything but controls everything. To be this kind of God and to be a God that can that you can trust, ultimately, his nature in relation to sinful people is spelled out in these five things that come flowing out of his mouth. That first and foremost, that our God is a merciful God. He says in verse 6, and he passed in front of Moses, he said, "The Lord our God is compassionate and a gracious God," or some say a merciful God, "slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness." Let me pause there for a second. This was good news for Moses because he knew he led the stiff-necked people. These people, who knows what they're doing? You can almost imagine he's up there with the second group of, I wonder what they're doing this time, you know? The last time I went up there, they were down there not only making a golden calf, but committing all sorts of awful crimes against God in their revelry. What are they doing this time? Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh, you can hear him almost saying, that God is revealing to us very clearly, he is a merciful God. He is a gracious God. He is a forgiving God. He is a God who is a fountain of love and mercy. I was reading several commentaries this week, and one had taken this phrase and basically made a pyramid and used of the five phrases that describe who God is, put phrase 1 and 4 at the bottom, or 1 and 5 at the bottom, 2 and 4, and then 3 at the top. It's just another way of making, you know, it's a literary device to show, it's called a chiastic structure, but it basically is bookends. You know, on the bookends, kind of work from these bookends down to this bookend, and then the highlight is the third attribute. So the first and last attribute, the second and fourth attributes are building towards this main attribute of God. If you get to the third attribute of God, it says this, that he is abounding in love and faithfulness. One commentator said this, it's almost like you're looking for heat. And whenever you look for heat in the world in which we live, it's gotten cold recently, you build a fire, right? Well, you need something to make heat to start with. You need a match, you need a flame, you need something. We don't have the source of heat until we make it. With God, there is no lack of anything. If we were looking for heat from God, he would be the ultimate infinite furnace that never needs to be lit. And there's no end to the heat. And it comes with such thickness and depth and width and breadth that there's no way to avoid the heat. It would almost like be walking into the sun, and that would pale in comparison to the heat that God could make if that was his infinite attribute. Now, picture, instead of heat, love. All that comes out of the sun as it makes all of its magnificent energy, if all that were love, and you were to walk into the middle of it, it would not be anything compared to the amount of love that our God has for us. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, if you want to flip forward to that, he tells the Ephesians, he's been writing to them and he's telling them all the rules and regulations and all the things he wants them to learn and the great mysteries of the faith and why it is that the Ephesian church was learning the lesson of how God had broken down the barrier walls between Jews and Gentiles and the mysteries long held in secret. And then he says this. He says, the one thing he wants him to learn, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name, and I pray." I mean, he's on his knees begging God, "I pray that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit." And you need the strength, all the strength that your spirit can muster, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power. Listen to what he's asking for. He's asking that God would bring supernatural power into their lives so that they may be able to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, so they would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This was huge for Paul. He was saying, if you get one thing, you've got to grasp the love of God. When God shows up the second time and makes the second set of rules, he is clearly making the statement, this is not about rule-keeping, folks. This is not, as many commentators of the ages would say, this is the covenant of works. The Mosaic law was the covenant of works, and in Christ we have the covenant of grace. That's a bunch of baloney. If it were the covenant of works, they would be dead. Moses would be dead. They all would be dead at this point. The reason it's a covenant of grace is because after this horrible failure, he writes them down a second time. And then, as they're about to walk into the impossible task of trying to keep the Ten Commandments and follow all the other rules that end up in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he makes it very clear, don't forget who I am. I am a God who is flowing with, abounding in, overflowing with love. I am a God who forgives. I am a God who is faithful. I am a God who will pour out my love and compassion and mercy and grace upon you, my people, because you will be a kingdom of priests, my special possession. Even though they keep failing, the message of this text is obvious. Our God has a lavish love for us. When we did the story of the prodigal son, one of the commentators wrote, and I agree with him 100%, it should be called the prodigal God because it talks about his prodigious love. The word prodigal basically means overabundance. And it's God who is prodigious in his love, this overabundance of love that doesn't make any sense. And when Jesus wants to reveal to the Pharisees and to the people who are following him, who is your God? He says it's the old guy who grabs his cloak. And instead of standing in his regalness, standing in his righteousness, waiting for you to come back to him, he picks up his clothes like no old man would do and runs with his legs bared before the whole world and runs after you and wraps his arms around you. And he says, go kill the fattened calf. Bring my royal robe and my royal ring. Put them on this son who smells like a pigsty. Because this is my son and I love him. That's how Jesus reveals to us who the Father is. And God is revealing to Moses and to the people his very nature. Now, there's something I want to comment on. And I know we're already out of time, but I think it's very important. Right after these five amazing statements that he makes about his nature, especially his nature when in relationship with his children, it's almost like if I was a dad, and I'm trying to convince my sons, I am a dad. As a dad, I'm trying to convince to my sons and my daughter that I love them. I would be repeating basically these same things that God repeats to Moses. Don't forget, I'll forgive you. I'll always love you. You can't do anything that will ever excuse you from my love. I will always love you. I will always forgive you. I will always be gracious to you. I may punish you, but I will always love you. And that's what comes next, because he says, in verse 7, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Just let that hang in your ears for a second. Forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. We often want to put God in a category where he's reluctant to do these things. Sometimes we feel that way about God in relation to our own lives. Maybe God won't forgive me this time. Maybe God, I deserve to be punished. I deserve his wrath because of my sin. He is a God who maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet, this is the part we have to clarify, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished, and he punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This description of God that was given on Mount Sinai gets reflected all throughout the Old Testament. When Joel is talking to the people, the prophet Joel, he comes to the people and he calls them back to faithfulness. And their response is, hey, we know who God is. He's a God who punishes our fathers and the children and the children's children. Guess what? Our parents were no good, lousy people. So we're stuck anyway, so we're going to live any way we want. That's what they say to Joel. They say literally, it says in the Hebrew, that our parents ate sour grapes and have set our teeth on edge. They're saying because of their sin, we get stuck with it. And Joel comes to them to correct them and says this, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is," he repeats from Exodus 34, "he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from bringing disaster upon your heads." The people in Joel's day were saying, look, we've been taught that of our parents' sin, we suffer. And Joel says, that's hogwash. It doesn't happen unless you are following in the footsteps of your parents and you are hating the God who is loving you. And that's ultimately what comes out. Jonah 3, this is what he says. When God saw that the people of Nineveh turned to him, they turned from their evil ways. He turned from from destruction, and he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was displeased and became angry, and he prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said what would happen while I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to run away from you to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love," Exodus 34, "a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." You remember the story of Jonah, world's worst missionary? You know, he goes to Nineveh hoping that destruction will come upon these godless people, and they all repent. This is not a God who says, whoops, your dad, two generations ago, your granddad sinned, you're done. That's not how our God deals with us. In fact, no matter what our legacy is, no matter what our heritage is, no matter what's behind us generationally, as far as sin and rebellion is concerned, in Christ, Christ breaks all curses. But even in the Old Testament, what the prophets were telling the people is what the true reflection of this statement is. When he says, "I will in no way leave the guilty unpunished, and I will carry out punishment not only on the evildoers, but upon their children and their children's children," what he's saying is this: rebellious, stiff-necked people who end up hating me when I love them, they will get what they deserve. And their arrogance and their pride will be contagious. It's just like when I get a cold, my children don't suffer from my cold, but they can catch it and then suffer from the consequences. And so the children catch from their parents this arrogance, this hatred, this rebellion. And God delivers punishment upon them and their children and their children's children. Now, the blessing of the cross, the blessing of the good news, I mean, this is good news in and of itself, that this is the nature of God. But we see it manifested in Jesus. That when we sin, when we rebelled, when we were arrogant, when we were foolish, while we were yet enemies, Paul tells us, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus hung on the cross, and all the wrath, all the punishment that should come our way ends up on Christ. That's why I go to great lengths, even when I'm explaining Hebrews 12 and other passages, to say, if you are in Christ, there is no more wrath remaining for you. God will never, can never pour out wrath upon you. 1 John tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The justice of God is served because the wrath was poured on his son. And now if he were to punish us and his son for the same crime, that's double jeopardy. But he doesn't punish us for our sin. He doesn't pour out his wrath upon us for his sin. He disciplines us as a father disciplines his children because he loves us. But this is an extension of his love, his attribute of love, not his attribute of wrath. Do you understand that? God is perfectly just, he's perfectly wrathful, he's perfectly loving. And in his love, he disciplines his children because he wants the best for them, not because he wants to destroy them. So let me tie all this together. The name of God is so important. It shows us the nature of God, that he's forgiving and he's just and he's a covenant-keeping God. And all this brings me back to the question that I started with that I didn't really get to unpack this morning. Maybe we'll do it next week, I don't know. And that is, how do we really change? The people of Israel have promised now three times, I will be faithful to you, God. You will be my God, and we will follow Moses as our leader. Three times they make this promise. And they complain in the wilderness. They make the golden calf, and they fail to enter the promised land because their fear of the giants in the land and the walled cities. Three times they fail miserably in the wilderness. Why is it that their hearts were so hard? Why were their necks so stiff? Why wouldn't they change? Think about your own life. Think about whatever sin or whatever attribute or whatever hang-up you have that for years you've been praying about and for, and you still struggle with. Why can't you change? Why can't I change? I believe in all my heart the Apostle Paul had one of these attributes in mind when he said he prayed to the Lord to take the thorn in his flesh away from him. And that the Lord, he prayed three times. And the response to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you." How do we change? We don't change by making promises, because our promises are as valuable as the words that come out of our mouth. And some people make promises and they stick to them. Some people don't. There's a great scene from The Lord of the Rings where Frodo has just seen this awful battle between these orcs sent by Sauron who came and attacked the Fellowship of the Ring. And Boromir has fallen by an arrow. And they escaped narrowly from this enemy horde that had come. And they realize that the Fellowship has to break up. And Frodo has to go on his own. And so he gets into a boat and he heads across the river. And Sam, his friend who's been traveling with him, Samwise Gamgee, sees him head off and runs to his side. "I promise, Mr. Frodo, I'll never leave you. I promise, Mr. Frodo." And he walks out in the water. He can't swim. And that doesn't stop him. He keeps going until he's walking literally on the bottom of the water, drowning. And he would keep going until he died because he had promised that he would not leave Frodo's side. Frodo, in a panic, paddles back and pulls him out just in time, and he resuscitates him. There they sit in the boat together, and they realize that "I can't get rid of you, Sam. You're going to have to come with me." It wasn't just the determinedness, the stubbornness of this character in Tolkien's story that's being revealed. It's the nature of his love. Sam loved Frodo, and that's what made his promise real. And what kept the promise of the people from being real is that they didn't really know their God nor love him. Our only hope for real change is first and foremost grasping how much our God loves us and then returning the same to him, a deep and abiding love that we see our God as our most glorious treasure and that we rejoice in him, we delight in him, we love him with all our hearts. And then whatever promise we make to God, whatever covenant we enter into with God, whatever relationship we have, it's undergirded with this real and abiding love. For those of you, and this is what, if I can find the quote, Piper makes a great comment about preaching. He says this. He says, whenever you enter into the task of trying to tell people about, he says this, there are two kinds of people that are hard to talk to in concerns of God's love. One thinks he is too far gone to be forgiven. The other thinks that forgiveness is deserved. One thinks he's utterly disqualified for the kingdom. The other thinks he's a shoo-in. The one thinks God is unbendingly wrathful and that he deserves punishment. The other one thinks that God is a pushover. One is blind to the magnificence of God's love and mercy. The other is blind to the magnitude of his own misery. In preaching, I face people in both categories every Sunday morning. And the challenge of preaching is how to speak hopefully to the first person without giving too much hope to the second person. He says, I need with all my heart to convince the person who is lost and feels like they're out of God's reach that God is a loving and merciful God. And when a large and varied congregation is addressed, they also need to understand wrath and mercy, threat and promise, warning and comfort. And there must be prayer and the work of the Holy Spirit to cause the word to be heard in its proper application to each person's heart. And he says, brothers, to pastors, be explicit Make sure you understand that the downcast, the humble, the broken, the hopeless, the discouraged needs to hear of the love and mercy and forgiveness of God. And so do the proud and arrogant. But they must find uncomfort or discomfort before they find comfort. And the lowly need to find comfort right away. So I don't know where you all are this morning. But if you're a little too comfortable in where you stand before a holy and just God, who is, as the writer of Hebrews says, a consuming fire, probably thinking about the top of Mount Sinai from the passages we've just been looking at. If you're too comfortable standing before this holy and righteous God, be humbled. Get a little less comfortable. Don't go around slapping God on the back and giving him a high five. He is the holy, righteous God who has created all things with but his words. And those of you who feel like you are outside of God's reach, that he can't possibly love you, that you're a sinner who doesn't deserve grace, then you have to remember that God knows that, and none of us deserve grace, and that he loved you so much that he sent his son to die in your place. And now, along with Jesus, is promising to freely give you all things because he loves you. And that his love is greater than any of your sins, any of your failures, any of your faults, any of your rebellion, any of your wickedness. Because our God is a God who is compassionate, who is merciful, who is kind, who is gracious, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in love and faithfulness, who maintains love to thousands and forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He deserves all our heart and all our love, and the whole of our lives. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your amazing love, and we ask that you would help us, that you would grant to us the power with all the saints to grasp just how high and how wide and how long and how deep is your love. And then once we understand that, once we begin to grasp it, once it sinks in, then we would live out of the reality of that love. That we would trust you, that we would believe in you, that we would follow you, that we would call upon your name, that we would talk to you, that we would love you with all our hearts. Father, make us lovers of you, that you would be glorified and our lives would be filled with all the riches that belong to the children of the Most High God, that we would be the kingdom of priests that you have promised us to be, and that we would serve you well in that capacity for your name's sake. For we ask it of Christ. Amen.